We are beginning a new series this morning on the book of Exodus. Exodus is the second book in the five books that are sometimes called in the Bible the Law. Jews refer to these five books as that, the Torah. And you will sometimes hear also the phrase the Pentateuch. If you paid attention to the reading this morning, you got a synopsis of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and Judges. A very good summary by Nehemiah. Hollywood has made the average person a little more aware of Exodus than usual, but has not done much in improving anyone's knowledge of what's in the book. The average Christian probably has a better knowledge of some of the details, but I would guess, however, that many, if not most, do not understand the significance of Exodus. Many will know that the book of Exodus is about God's deliverance of the nation of Israel from bondage in Egypt. That's the popular portion with all the plagues and the exciting action. The book of Exodus in the process tells as much about Israel. Many will know the central figure of the book of Exodus. It's Moses. In fact, the Pentateuch is called by some. Those of you who know German realize that it's the books of Moses. First, second, third, fourth, and fifth Moses. He was the human author. Moses continues to be the central figure throughout the narrative portion until his death, as reported at the end of Deuteronomy. But Exodus is a book primarily about God. The reading this morning from Nehemiah 9 highlights this. Did you notice how often the events of the Pentateuch, and especially the Exodus, are attributed to God? You made the heavens, the earth, and all that is in it. You chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. You made a covenant with him to give to his descendants the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Jebusites, and Girgashites. You have kept your promise because you are righteous. You saw the suffering of our forefathers in Egypt. You heard their cry at the Red Sea. You sent miraculous signs and wonders against Pharaoh, for you knew how arrogantly the Egyptians treated them. You made a name for yourself. You divided the sea before them. You hurled their pursuers into the depths. You led them with a pillar of cloud. You came down on Mount Sinai. You spoke to them from heaven. You gave them regulations and law. And so it continues on and on through that passage, even beyond the portion which we read. Exodus is about God. It's about who he is, what he has done, and how he relates to his people. We should want to know these things. We should want to know more about God and what he wants for us, how he cares for us. And so we should want to get the most out of the book of Exodus that we can. It's not sufficient to know the stories of the plagues and the wilderness wanderings. Those are the types of things we get in Sunday school as we're growing up. We hear these stories. It's not sufficient to know the Ten Commandments, or even the layout of the tabernacle. We need to know why these stories are there, and why the Ten Commandments have been given, and what we are to gain from information about the tabernacle. And so at the start of this series, I would like to offer you three things we need to know to get the most out of a study of Exodus. First, we need to know that Exodus is part of a greater whole. Now, there's ample evidence that Exodus is not a standalone book. It starts, for example, with the conjunction and. This is the way many of the other historical books begin. Joshua through Ezra, excluding 1 Chronicles, all begin with and. And the exception is interesting, since 1 Chronicles begins a separate account, but is continued then with the and in 2 Chronicles. The conjunction and at the beginning of the book indicates the author's awareness that he is continuing the historical record. The first verses of Exodus also contain numerous allusions to Genesis. The first five verses summarize the list found in Genesis 46, verses 8 to 27. If you would like, please turn with me to the book of Exodus, and we'll be looking just briefly at these first seven verses and many other verses in Exodus as we go through this morning. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah; Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin; Dan and Naphtali; Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Exodus chapter 1, verse 6, picks up with the last verse from the book of Genesis that Joseph died, adding, though, a bit more information. Verse 6, now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. Verse 7 reports the fruitfulness of the people in Egypt. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. This was the command given to man in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. It was the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 13, verse 16, repeated to him on three other occasions, and it was the promise repeated again to Isaac and to Jacob, both in Genesis. Exodus assumes knowledge of what happened in Genesis. It continues in chapter 1, a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. This only has significance when one knows what God had done through Joseph in delivering Egypt from famine, and that was reported in Genesis. When God meets Moses in Midian, as reported in chapter 3, he says to Moses, I have come down to rescue them from the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's chapter 3, verse 8. But the book of Exodus does not get them into the land. In fact, even the entire Pentateuch just brings the people to the border of the promised land. The book of Joshua continues the account and reports the final step of God bringing them into the land. As a result, we can conclude that it's necessary to look beyond the book of Exodus to understand the significance of the book. And one very important clue is found early in the book in chapter 2, verse 24. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. If you remember from Nehemiah, this was a point that Nehemiah brought out as well as he recited what had happened in these books. And we need to look back to Genesis to learn more about that covenant. The covenant which God made with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob has various aspects. And different parts are communicated to these patriarchs on 11 different occasions, beginning in Genesis 12 and concluding in chapter 46 of Genesis. One occasion is particularly significant with regard to the people being in Egypt and their deliverance out of Egypt. And that occasion is reported in Genesis chapter 15. And I would like to read that chapter. So if you would like to follow along, you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 15. We do have quite a bit of scripture reading this morning, but it's much shorter than reading the entire book of Exodus. Genesis chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children. So a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord, who brought you up out of Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land, to take possession of it. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed through the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, to your descendants I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Ammonites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. There are at least 6 points from Genesis 15 that we find being fulfilled in Exodus. We've already mentioned the multiplication of the people of Israel. God promised Abram that he would have a vast number of descendants, and that is how Exodus begins. The Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous. And it will continue through their outdoor wandering, so that is the way Nehemiah then summarizes. They became numerous as much as the sands of the sea. The next 4 points come out of verses 13 and 14. Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own. This is how Genesis concludes and Exodus begins. We find Israel, the descendants of Abram, Isaac, and Jacob in Egypt, a country not their own. And they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. This is what chapter 1 of Exodus reports. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. This is perhaps the most popular portion of the book of Exodus, the plagues against Egypt. Afterward, they will come out with great possessions. Again, this is fulfilled in Exodus as reported in chapter 12, verses 32 to 38. They came out with all their herds, as well as silver, gold, and clothing, which the Egyptians had given them. And the sixth point is found in verses 18 to 21. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land." Although we do not find this fulfilled in the book of Exodus, we find it mentioned in the book and given as part of the reason God is bringing them out of Egypt. In fact, Exodus 6, verses 4 to 8, reports God's words to Moses concerning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and brings together much of these fulfillments which we have already seen. "I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they lived as aliens. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people. I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord.'" The book of Exodus reveals the Lord as a God who keeps his promises. He is faithful. The book of Exodus does not start a new story. It's a continuing story. It continues the narrative which began in Genesis. Together they are revealing God's purposes and his faithfulness in fulfilling all that he has promised. The story did not begin in Genesis with Abraham. The story began back in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. God created man, and man had had perfect fellowship with God. But man sinned and was separated from God. By one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. But God promised Adam and Eve that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And this somewhat mysterious statement, nevertheless, evokes hope for future victory. And then very much later, part of the promises to Abraham included one special promise that the nations would be blessed through Abraham's seed. And Abraham's seed, as explained in the book of Galatians, is Jesus Christ. God is working out his plan to rescue man from sin. And Exodus is part of the story of God's intervention in human history to bring salvation to mankind. But that being said, there's another important fact that we need to know to get the most out of Exodus. Law and ritual, as given in Exodus, were never intended as a solution for the sin problem. A large part of Exodus is the giving of the law and the tabernacle. If we looked only at Exodus, we might miss those clues in the book that indicate that the law and the rituals do not solve the sin problem, and were never intended to do so. We need only go as far as to the end of the Pentateuch in Deuteronomy to find a clear statement of the inadequacy of the law and the inadequacy of ritual as a means of salvation. When we understand that the Pentateuch is a unit with one human author, and of course one divine author behind it, it becomes clear that we have in Deuteronomy an indication that must have helped to understand Exodus. Deuteronomy 30 reveals that God knew and had planned for the failure of Israel to keep the law and the inadequacy of ritual to help. Flip over with me to the book of Deuteronomy. That's the fifth book, chapter 30. In this chapter, Moses is addressing the people of Israel after having wandered in the wilderness for 40 years and being ready now to finally enter the promised land. He has called to mind the covenant which God made with the people 40 years earlier. He is charging this new generation to keep the covenant. But this chapter begins with the assumption that they will not keep it. When all these blessings and cursings I have set before you come upon you and you take them to your heart, wherever the Lord your God disperses you among the nations. What? Disperses them? Why? Well, you go back to chapter 29 and he's saying you're not going to obey. And one of the curses is when you disobey, I'm going to send you out of the land. So it's already assumed before they even get into the land that all the law and ritual they have been given are not going to help. The curses for failing to keep the covenant will fall upon Israel. God will drive them out of the land. They will be dispersed throughout the nations. The law and the ritual which they had received would not be sufficient to keep them from sin or to atone for their sin. But one day they will turn back to God, and the solution will not be the law or ritual. The solution is found in verse 6. Please look at that verse. The Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. Man of his own will not be able to keep the law. The ritual does not atone for sin or bring man closer to God. So all we have in Exodus about the law being given, the Ten Commandments, all the other laws, the tabernacle, how it was built, what they were to do to approach God, they're not solutions for the problem. God must change the heart of a person. It's amazing that already in Deuteronomy we are finding indicators of the new covenant. The Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, was not a failed attempt to bring salvation. Keeping the law and ritual was never intended as a solution for the sin problem. God knew from the start that the law and ritual were inadequate for that. A heart change has to occur, which only God can perform. Circumcision was a sign given to Abraham that he and his descendants belonged to God. And you can read of that in Genesis chapter 17. But outward circumcision, nor any other ritual, nor the keeping of the law, could change a person's heart. A person must belong to God in their hearts, and only God can perform that which is necessary to change our hearts. So, some 800 years later, God will say through the prophet Jeremiah, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." God must change the heart. And the new covenant, in which believers today, by God's grace, participate, is a work of God to change the heart. It was always God's intent. The way of salvation has not changed between Abraham and Moses, neither did it change between Moses and Paul. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. We've already read that very important verse in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And this is quoted by Paul in Romans 4, to establish that justification has always been by faith and not by works. Before Abraham was circumcised, God counted his faith to him as righteousness. The law and ritual as given in Exodus were not given as a way of salvation. No one is saved by keeping the law. No sinner can approach God through ritual. No sin can be atoned for by animal sacrifice. And we'll find this again and again as we would read through the Old Testament and then again into the New. It comes to the point in the Old Testament that God says, "Your sacrifices stink. I don't want them anymore because your hearts are not right." And of course, we find in the New Testament a development of that explanation that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But God knew that from the very beginning. And it's essential to keep this in mind as we go through the book of Exodus and don't think, well, here's something I have to do to be right with God. It was never intended as a way to make ourselves right to God. But if the law and ritual were not a solution to the sin problem, why were they given? You might ask another question, which is even larger. Why are we given that information at all? What do I need to know about the tabernacle and what it was made of and how they put it together? In fact, why is it repeated twice? Why do we have the record of the Exodus and of the failings of the people? And without answering yet those questions specifically, there is a fact we need to know to get the most out of the book of Exodus. And this is the third fact which I would offer this morning. We need to know that types and figures which run throughout Exodus are part of God's sovereign plan to reveal truth. I must admit that personally this at times is a challenge for me. I like things black and white, directly stated. My background reinforces this. As an engineer, you deal with hard, cold facts. You don't just have a feeling that's going to work. You better prove it. And then coming to Germany and working with Germans for 25 years before coming here, that just reinforces that. There are no innuendos there. You've got to be direct and to the point. But the Bible clearly shows that God has used people, events, and rituals to teach truth and even foreshadow future things. And I admit out of personal experience that this has been confirmed, that sometimes the truth acted out has greater impact than one merely stated. We saw that even with our children. We could tell them certain things, don't do this or do that, but a picture sometimes had much more impact than just our words. Now, there are various examples from Exodus and the Pentateuch which affirm this. Moses said that he pictured a prophet that would come, so that when Jesus came, people were saying, is he not the prophet that was to come? Looking back to Moses, the Passover lamb pictured Christ. The offerings of first fruits, which we find prescribed in the Pentateuch, is used as a figure a number of times in the New Testament. The book of Hebrews develops some of the types found in the tabernacle and the priesthood. And interesting there, it actually tells us the tabernacle is just a picture of what was in heaven. Now, there are examples for which we have clear biblical support, and we can easily see that, but there are other examples that are more challenging to understand, such as Matthew's reference to Hosea. Hosea describes the Exodus as God calling his son out of Egypt. Well, Israel is pictured as God's son. That's not too challenging to understand. Okay, I can take that. But Matthew cites Hosea as being fulfilled in Jesus when taken to Egypt to escape Herod. And I'm going, isn't that stretching it a bit? That's the way God worked. And we should rightly exercise caution on how we see types and figures in Exodus and other parts of the Old Testament. But they're there. And for that reason, we have King David as a picture of Christ. And so often we have the Psalms, David writing about himself, and they're taken as messianic Psalms, talking about the Christ, the greater son of David. Now, being a type or a figure does not deny the historicity or the literalness of what was said and done. There can be a symbolic meaning, yet a literal event or person. I believe the events pictured in Exodus were real historic events. There was really a lamb offered at the Passover, the blood put on the doorpost. But it's still symbolic, pointing to the future Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. Symbolism is generally based upon some common knowledge, but we are far removed in time and culture so that we do not always share the same knowledge. We may miss the symbolism because we do not have their knowledge, or we may be tempted to read into something symbolism based upon things we have that they did not, and so miss the point entirely. We know, well, this symbolizes that. Well, at least it does in our culture, in our day, but maybe 3,000 years ago it did not. So we're tempted to read symbolism in that was not there. An author like Moses may be conscious of such a broader meaning in events. But even if he were not, God may have directed in the writing so that narrative can be structured in a way to bring that out. Choosing certain things, maybe even changing the order a bit in order to bring out the correlation with something that would happen in the future. Specific phrases, repetition, or the order of events may be used to bring out an intended greater sense. And despite the challenges, the use of types and figures within Scripture itself forces us to see this in Exodus. And although a challenge, this should reveal to us that God is all-knowing and all-powerful. He's sovereign. Just stop and think of what this means. It wasn't just, oh, I'll use this picture of what happened years ago to illustrate something. God had already planned throughout history events the way they were to happen because He wanted it that way to show something coming in the future. He directs events to accomplish His purposes in those events. But He also directs events to foreshadow future actions. He prescribed sacrifices and feasts, not only for the need of the moment, but to benefit future generations through what those sacrifices and feasts taught. It's no accident that John the Baptist could call Jesus the Lamb of God. He could point out and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And the Jews had 1,000+ years of an example of what that meant. They understood. It was no accident that Jesus could say to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." I don't think it was Jesus thinking, "Oh yeah, there's this example back in the Old Testament. I'll use that as a good illustration." God had intended that in His sovereignty 1,500 years earlier, so that on that night, talking with Nicodemus, He could give this example. And Nicodemus could understand exactly what Jesus was talking about. It was no accident that Jesus could refer to manna and speak of Himself as the true bread which comes down from heaven. God is sovereign, and we need to understand that as we look at Exodus, we will never get all that we should out of Exodus if we only look at the surface. We need to constantly ask what this book is revealing about God. The book of Exodus will reveal God to us as holy, as a God who hates sin. He's a transcendent God. He's above all earthly things. He's unapproachable by man. He's a jealous God and does not tolerate unfaithfulness. But it also reveals God as full of compassion and as faithful. He desires to reveal Himself to man. He condescends to tabernacle among us. He is ready to reveal His presence among His people. So we find God in Exodus, just a picture. He comes down on Mount Sinai and don't approach with thunder and lightning and smoke. And yet, at the same time, He tells them, build a tabernacle and I'll reveal My presence to you. I'll come and dwell among you. What an amazing picture. This is the God that we have to do with. This is the God that has said, "I will be your God." Look at Exodus in the greater context of Scripture. Remember especially that law and ritual were never intended as the solution for our sin problem. But it shows us so much more. The law is a schoolmaster, pointing to our sin. Ritual tells us of the need of a Savior, a sacrifice. And be ready to see meaning greater than the surface details. It's not just, what is acacia wood and how was the gold used to cover it? And how long is a cubit? And those details are important to understand what the text is saying. But you'll never understand what the text is meaning if you stop at that level. We want a bigger and better understanding of God. And we need to look carefully at what we see in Exodus to understand God better. He wants to reveal Himself as a great, powerful, loving, faithful God who has redeemed His people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for all that You have done. Thank You for the record in history that we can go back and look at it to see who You are, how You have revealed Yourself. And I pray that in the next months as we go through this book, our eyes will be open to see You more clearly. May we go beyond just the facts of history to see what You are seeking to accomplish through those events, seeing what You were revealing about Yourself and what You desire for us. Help us to grow in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we grow in faith as we see how great a God You are. May we place our trust in You every day for all that You bring us because of what we learn about You through our study of Your Word. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.